Well, tonight we turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6 on page 530 of your pew Bibles. There we will read the first 19 verses. Keeping in mind this nice alliteration, this is not a characteristic sermon title for me. Normally they're a little more boring than this, but we have borrowing, bugs, and brotherhood, and yet this traces the development of this passage. So see if you can follow when this changes. But we'll read chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have given pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So far, the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer this evening. O God, our Father, by your Holy Spirit, we pray you would open our minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will. May we be reminded of your favor toward us who by faith alone are united to our Savior Jesus Christ and clothed in his perfect righteousness. Hear our prayer for his name's sake. Amen. Well, Proverbs 6, verses 1 to 19 is kind of an interesting departure from most of what we find in Proverbs 1 to 9. Proverbs 1 to 9 is mostly a longer series of poems praising the virtues of wisdom. And it's only at about chapter 10 that, for the most part, the book picks up these little one-sentence pithy proverbs that we're sort of used to. We're used to the one-liners, we might call them, in the book of Proverbs. But at the beginning, we have these longer, more drawn-out, more developed poems. The Proverbs 6 is a little bit of a riff on that because it sort of focuses in, gets much more concrete, similar to what we find in chapters 10 and following, but looks at three different topics. First, loans or borrowing. Secondly, it looks at laziness. And then finally, it looks at this matter of those who cause discord or those who stir up arguments between people. These are pretty specific kinds of wisdom instructions, and yet this really is what wisdom is about. This opening section of Proverbs is speaking almost loftily about wisdom, and a chapter like Proverbs 6 kind of helps to ground us already, lest we think that this is just some abstract philosophical treatise, and reminds us that no, this is very concrete stuff. One writer, I think, puts this really nicely: plotting one's way through everyday life is a theological task. Hear that? Plotting one's way through everyday life is a theological task. There is a need to work out one's faith in terms of the everyday. What is needed is a reverse Midas touch, as it were. The ability to turn the gold of the gospel into the workaday stuff of ordinary life. Kind of a clever way of putting it, but that's really what we find here in chapter 6 of Proverbs. And so we'll look at three topics. First of all, co-signing and borrowing. Secondly, laziness and hard work. And then third, this matter of causing arguments or creating discord, sort of dividing people from one another. And we'll see in this passage how the wisdom of God maps on, sort of illuminates some very specific examples. This will remind us of really how concrete is God's word, how applicable is wisdom, how applicable is Proverbs to the ups and downs of our day-to-day life. And yet as we do that, we will not simply stop there as though we're here to hear a bunch of good advice tonight, as though we came just merely to get a bunch of tips, as though we couldn't find tips and advice somewhere else. But a passage like this also draws our attention to the one who perfectly embodies wisdom, to the one whom Paul calls our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. See, beloved, it is in Jesus Christ that God's wise words in Proverbs come to us as tender words, as gracious words, as words from a loving Heavenly Father. And it is because of Him that we can pursue wisdom. Tonight, this week, this month, the rest of our lives, we can pursue wisdom in confidence and with thanksgiving. Well, let's look at our first main point tonight, this question of borrowing. This passage of Proverbs 6 begins with a lesson really about loans and finances. These first 11 verses sort of share a common theme. We might characterize the theme as protecting one's future well-being. Protecting one's future well-being. And in verses 1 to 5, we're going to see how one protects their future well-being by not jeopardizing it. And in just a moment, as we consider this issue of bugs, we'll see how one protects their future well-being by actually providing for their future well-being. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's start by this question of not jeopardizing our future well-being. The Bible is very concerned, of course, with one's physical well-being. We do read passages that say that we should not emphasize storing up treasures on earth and things like that at the expense of weightier matters, but rather we should store up treasures in heaven. And yet, nevertheless, human work is good. Human vocation is good. Our physical well-being is important. See, God intends for believers to make prudent decisions with their finances. We know that God provides for us when finances are tough, and so that's big reason why He has established the diaconate. Our deacons serve us. They serve the people of God in times of need, reminding us that God does indeed care for our spiritual well-being. God is not simply saying, well, if you're poor, just keep memorizing Bible verses. That's the most important thing. No. We have those who care for our physical well-being as well. We're reminded that we are to show thankfulness to God through our prudent living. But Proverbs 6, verses 1 to 5 warn the son about jeopardizing his future well-being. Now, these verses, I think, are primarily about the folly of co-signing for a loan. And the implication in these verses is that if the son co-signs for this loan with this other person, he may endanger his future well-being. And yet, a passage like this also applies more broadly as we think about the great care that we need to have when thinking about taking any loans for ourselves. And so the father says, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, or if you have given pledge to a stranger, ... We'll stop there because already we're sort of drawn into the language or into the field of finance, into the field of borrowing. And yet look how it is characterized in verse 2. If you are snared with the word of your mouth, if you are caught in the word of your mouth, that might almost seem kind of jarring. Most of us have probably taken out loans to buy homes, and this may seem a bit stark of a contrast. Well, it's important to note that the Bible is not entirely against giving loans, and the Bible is not entirely against taking loans. In the Old Testament, even loans were available, and loans were acceptable in ancient Israel. They were intended to help the poor, and that's why Exodus 22, verse 25, says that loans were to be given to fellow Israelites interest-free. It was true, though, that people were allowed to exact interest from non-Israelites. Deuteronomy 15, verse 6 speaks about this, and even refers to the profit that one might gain from the interest as a blessing from God. And yet, even among the Israelites, we do see that these interest-free loans were to be canceled every 7 years. This helps to show just how intent people were in the theocracy at helping their fellow Israelites. So there was a place for loans in ancient Israel, and Scripture does not condemn loaning as such. But consider how this compares to our own day and age. How do we approach loans generally in our day? Our society goes into debt for everything, does it not? And frankly, when it does, loans are often used to help us do things like keep up with our neighbors. They enable us to buy splurge items, things that we don't really need, things that we really want, but they're just things we can't actually afford to own anyway. And yet many in our culture, many in our communities, take loans for those very things. Rather than wait, rather than save, rather than be patient, it is so common in our day to simply get a loan. We don't want to wait. We don't want patience. We don't want self-control, but we do want that thing. I need that thing now. I can't wait however long it will take to get that thing. As we've sort of been alluding, again, we need to remember that taking a loan is not always wrong. You will find people citing Romans 13, verse 8 at times as some kind of a blanket condemnation of all kinds of loans. And yet, the New Testament data is a little more nuanced than that. There can be good reasons to contract an affordable amount of debt. And yet, borrowing for instant gratification and borrowing in order to own things we can't really afford is materialistic and it is foolish in the extreme. But we should zero in a little bit more closely on Proverbs 6 because Proverbs is especially concerned that his son will co-sign for someone else's loan. He has put up security for his neighbor, for this friend. Verse 1 speaks of giving your pledge for a stranger. With refreshing honesty, if you were to go to the Federal Trade Commission website, they offer a stark warning to people who are thinking about co-signing for loans. And it says that in some of the fine print that in certain states, creditors are actually allowed to collect a debt from the co-signer without first trying to collect it from the person who took the loan. It's kind of nice to know. We don't often get that kind of honesty from government agencies, but we get it here. That's a good warning. But it goes to show that this danger that the father is warning the son about back in Proverbs 6 is not something from hoary antiquity with no application to today. This is a danger we all face, and it's something we should be very careful about. You see, the father is telling his son by co-signing, he may be putting his future well-being in danger. He doesn't seem to be in a position to repay the loan for the borrower. And should that person default, should this friend or for this neighbor default, the son stands to lose everything. And where will that put him? And so the father warns him in verse 3, go, hurry, plead urgently with your neighbor, give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler. Very poetic, but very dramatic. Get out of this. This is dangerous. But we really hear in this warning, in this instruction about finances, we hear the father's love for his son. He wants his son to dwell secure. He wants him to be at ease. He wants him to be without dread of disaster, the very things that wisdom promises in Proverbs 1. Well, that leads us to our second main point, which I have subtitled Bugs. But it does move us into that next theme that we saw started in verses 1 to 5. Now we are going to focus on protecting one's future well-being by actually providing for one's future well-being. See, here the father continues to talk about self-inflicted economic impoverishment. And he warns his son now about the dangers of being lazy, of being a sluggard. Now, if you were to do a concordance search and look through every time the book of Proverbs talks about the sluggard, the lazy man, you'd actually find it quite humorous. The sluggard in the book of Proverbs is a pretty ridiculous guy. It's worth taking a few moments to look at what he does. Proverbs 19, verse 24 says that the sluggard never finishes what he starts. But what's funny about him is it says, the sluggard buries his hand in a dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. You can sort of imagine he's got a nice porterhouse in front of him and he's done the hard work of cutting into that fillet side of it. And yeah, he just is going to leave it there and not even bother to bring it to his mouth. Of course, that's silly. And yet that's the depiction of this lazy man, this sluggard. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says that the sluggard doesn't do his job and yet is completely surprised when he doesn't get paid. It says the sluggard doesn't plow in autumn and he'll seek at harvest and have nothing. You can almost imagine him standing out there at his unplowed land many months later wondering why there's no crops coming up. He didn't do his work and yet there he is wandering around looking for the crop, looking for the results. Proverbs 22, verse 13 also speaks of the sluggard, this lazy man, as one who is always making excuses. He says in 22:13, there's a lion outside. I'm going to be killed in the streets. It's funny because the Hebrew word translated streets is more the idea of a downtown plaza. This is a city. He's not off on safari here. There's a lion. There's a lion, you say, huh? Don't you mean there's real life? There's responsibilities. There's a job that you need to get to. You see, the lazy man is always making excuses like this. And finally, Proverbs 26, verse 14 shows what the sluggard excels at best. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. Sluggard is a very fine sleeper. When deadlines approach, the sluggard can be found just like a door on its hinge, maybe moving around back and forth, but not actually going anywhere. Well, we go through this to sort of show us that in general, Proverbs lampoons people who are lazy. And in the ancient world, and frankly in the not so distant past, this was because being lazy was a pretty looked down upon thing. Who in their right mind would be lazy? Because if you were lazy, you didn't eat. You didn't survive. You died. Your house didn't get built. Your firewood didn't get cut. And yet in this day and age, we have so many creature comforts. We have so many resources available to us that being lazy is quite easy. Modern society has even glamorized and normalized laziness to the degree that hearing that laziness might actually be offensive to God strikes some of us as a bit of a shock. Now, we might be able to concede that laziness is annoying, right? Sure, it's annoying, especially when it's somebody who we're wanting to do something for us. But the idea that laziness is a sin? Now, that maybe is getting a little dramatic there, Pastor. And yet, that's what we find in Proverbs 6. The father is pulling no punches. The sluggard is a fool. And he's going to get himself and his family into a whole lot of trouble. And so verse 9 says, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And you can sort of see his little motto. It's like he had a song that he sang in his hammock when he should have been at work. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And as he got to the exciting part of the song, the father interrupts him and says, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. It's like he adds his own lyrics to his nice little laziness song. And we have this reminder of the danger that this sluggard is in. And so the father is warning him. Now, of course, not all poverty is caused by laziness, right? We can think of times when people face very unfortunate circumstances and they do wind up in poverty. Again, we mentioned the diaconate a bit earlier. That's exactly why God has given us deacons who can care for us in that way. And yet the poverty that is described here in Proverbs 6 is that kind of poverty that is simply caused by laziness. And that's why the father is instructing his son against that behavior. And yet he does so by drawing his attention to a very unlikely place, drawing his attention to the ant. Verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Look, I'm not even asking you to read the new bestseller on how to be productive. 9 tips to be more productive. No, go out to your backyard and look at the ant. You're going to learn something from him. Consider her ways and be wise. It's amazing, really, though God certainly reveals wisdom in His Word. A book like Proverbs is doing that very thing, conveying that wisdom. He also reveals wisdom in His world. That's what Article 2 of the Belgic Confession is describing when it speaks of knowing God in His Word and by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. So the Father is saying, you want an object lesson of hard work? Go to the ant. Learn from the ant. That little tiny creature has a lot to teach you, O son. As a rule, Proverbs commands hard work. But by hard work, not only will the son in Proverbs 6 avoid the pitfalls of laziness, the positive side of that is he will also enjoy the fruit of his labor. Again, listen to the father's love for his son, his concern for his son. He wants to see the son flourish. He wants to see the son enjoy the life's work that he's been given. And so he is giving him these warnings that he might spur him in this way of freedom, in this way of delight. But that brings us to our third main point then, brotherhood, where we move on into verses 12 and following. And these are broken again into sort of two smaller little segments. First, we have a description of how this worthless man, this wicked man behaves. And then after that, we're going to have a description of what God thinks about that person. The second passage there, in these final verses of our passage this evening, is a genre. It's a poetic form called a graded numerical sequence. What that basically means is God says something along the lines of, there's six things that I hate, seven things that are an abomination. We find these later in the book. There are three things the Lord despises, four things that are especially terrible. And this kind of theme is used for a number of things. But here, it takes a list and focuses our attention on that final thing, sort of causes a snowball effect and draws our attention to the last item on the list. And what is the final thing that we read in verse 19? That God hates the one who sows discord among brothers. Hopefully you can see how this is connected to what comes before in these initial verses, verse 12 and following. It ties in how the worthless man is described in verse 14. There in verse 14, he is one who has a perverted heart, who devises evil, and who continually sows discord. The focus of this entire section then is about how much God hates quarreling, how much God hates dissension. But again, the other side of the coin, the positive side of things, is about how much God loves unity, how much God delights in the oneness that His people are supposed to enjoy. Psalm 133, verse 1, which we read a little bit ago, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." You know how pleasant it is to be in unity with one another? It's exactly what we find here. Well, what is this person doing then? In Proverbs 6, verses 12 to 19, what is he doing that sows discord? What is this man? What are his actions that break unity among those around him? Well, we read, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks his eyes, signs with his feet, points with his finger." Here in verse 12, he's called a worthless person. Literally, we have him described as a man of Belial, is the Hebrew, which sounds a lot like a New Testament word, Belial. Well, that's intentional. These words are directly connected. He is literally a man of Belial. That word in the New Testament is another name for the devil himself. 2 Corinthians 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? Here we have a devilish man, as it were. And why? What makes him so bad, such a bad guy? Well, the answer is his perverse heart. His heart is sinful. This man delights in the very things that God hates. And so he uses lying speech and crooked speech to go about acting out upon the things that he values. He lies about God. He lies about others. And he does all these things to attain his goal, that is to sow discord, to break unity. And he has all these strategies. He rolls his eyes. He taps his foot. He wags his finger. All to draw attention to his disagreements. You've seen this man, haven't you? He's the one sitting over there who, when you're talking, you see him going, so that everyone around you can see his disagreement and his attempt to rally everyone to his opinion and make you look like you're completely out of your mind. And yet here is this man who's doing all these gesticulations, trying to get everyone on his side and trying to push his opponents over here and marginalize them. And yet the busiest part of his body is his perverse heart, because it says that his heart devises evil continually. Here's a man who's caught up with thinking of how to get his way, spends a lot of time devising ways to break unity in the ranks, devising ways to establish himself as a new leader, to create a new unity, maybe a pseudo-unity we might call it, around himself, around his power, around his charisma maybe. And when we look at the seven abominations in verses 16 to 19, listen to how they contribute to that goal he has of division. He has haughty eyes. He has a lying tongue. He has hands that shed innocent blood. He's just going to cast aside anybody who stands in his way. He has a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This devilish man is a troublemaker. And his outward behavior simply reflects what's in his heart. Those who sow discord not only oppose God's perfect will for unity, a will that is expressed in Ephesians 4, but they also tell lies about who God is by their behavior. Remember, our unity with one another is supposed to reflect, somewhat analogically, God's perfect triunity. God is one God and three persons who enjoys a perfect unity. And as creatures, we are created in his image. And as we live with one another, we have a unity that we can reflect, albeit analogically. And here is this one sowing discord, and in so doing, declaring heresy by marginalizing the very unity that God would have his people manifest. Of course, there is a time for disunity. We want to make a quick side note here. There is a time to separate from other people rather than unite to them. You may wonder, what is this all about? But remember some passages. 2 John 1 verse 10 gives an example. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Right? There's a time to not have unity. If somebody does not bring this teaching, do not unite with them. Or 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul commands the church, in the case of unrepentance or in heresy, purge the evil person from you. And yet what the man of Belial here is doing is the very thing that Paul and John are describing. He is the one who is denying the truth of God by not bringing this teaching. He is the evil person who himself should be purged from the community. And the father in Proverbs 6 describes what will ultimately happen to him. Verse 15, calamity will come upon him suddenly, and in a moment he will be broken beyond healing. So the father gives these three lessons in quick succession. And a quick little unit of text that sort of take a break from these longer poems and quick spotlight three important things that are weighing on the Father's heart. But as we conclude this evening, we need to reflect on these warnings, on these passages. As we think about them and we think about the detail that the Father gives to his Son, we see that these are pretty heavy, are they not? This is pretty awful behavior. In the Father's eyes. Indeed, this is pretty awful behavior in God's eyes. It's interesting when you think about how the instructions about jeopardizing one's future well-being are paired here with laziness and this man who stirs up strife and discord. It's easy to think of the final thing as pretty bad, but maybe laziness not quite so bad. And yet, God pulls these things together, forces us to reckon with all these actions together as one. And so what do we say in response? Well, I'm struck by how all these sinful acts of folly, how clearly they are addressed by the one who was wise when we were fools. How specifically our Lord Jesus Christ addressed these very things. Christ, the one who was wise in our place so that eternal calamity might never come upon us. The one who was wise in our place so that we might never be eternally broken beyond healing. It's interesting to look how he addresses these points of laziness and of debt and of disunity or strife. Think of the language of debt. Think of the language of borrowing in the New Testament. How it is used so frequently with reference to our own sin and salvation. Colossians 2, Paul calls us to walk in Christ. Why? Because we're now free and clear, as it were, in him. Verse 13 of Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You see, we can strive against foolish behavior regarding financial debt because the ultimate debt that we owe was taken care of by Christ. It's interesting, too, how doing one's work, laziness, remember, fits into this question of doing work, how that fits into redemptive history. The first Adam in Eden was given a mandate. He was given what we might call a hard work mandate, this creation mandate to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, indeed, that he might have dominion over the earth. And yet, by his sin, Adam failed to bring about the glorious kingdom of God. And yet this is exactly what Christ has done as the second Adam. Christ coming in the first Adam's place and fulfilling that covenant of works made with Adam. We find this in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, number of passages speaking of the second Adam fulfilling what the first Adam failed. Christ was faithful to the covenant of works in our place, and Christ did secure our glorification. And so we do not work. We do not go about our work of our vocation so that we might secure our eternal rest. We do not try to bring the kingdom of God in through our labors, but rather we labor because Christ has accomplished that for us. We are free to glorify God in our hard work. We can engage in hard work not to earn our salvation, not to earn the kingdom of God, but in light of the salvation that Christ has earned and in light of the kingdom that he has established. And finally, this evening, we see that this command toward unity, this commandment toward brotherhood was perfectly obeyed by our Lord when he overcame the great division, the ultimate division, the one that existed between sinful man and a perfectly holy God. And in so doing, he also overcame the division that sin also caused between people. Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14 shows us that Christ brought Jew and Gentile together through his blood. And thus Paul can say to Gentiles in 2, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We have been called united. Christ has declared us united in him, and this is why we can strive against division. This is why we can strive to be at peace with one another. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." See, beloved, not even our folly can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why as Christians, as those who are in Christ Jesus, We can strive to render under him wise behavior. We can live without fear because of the glorious announcement of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. The announcement of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of wisdom, the fulfillment of all of Proverbs, especially the fulfillment of Proverbs 6. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, God is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What a joy that we can pursue wise behavior, unity, and hard work, and prudent financial dealings, all because Christ has accomplished God's will perfectly for us. Thanks be to God. Amen.